Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we just last week started a new study in the book of James, teaching through the book of James, verse by verse. The message this morning is called Making Friends of Your Problems. Making Friends of Your Problems. James chapter 1. And let's just look at the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Last week, we learned that the author of this book was James. How about that? The author of the book is James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because they shared the same mother, but of course, you know, James' father was Joseph, the husband of Mary, and the father of Jesus was God, the Holy Spirit. James has been called, was called, one of the pillars of the church by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And after the death of James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12, this James, the brother of Jesus, became the lead elder, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. And it's kind of convenient because on Sunday nights in our study of the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 15, and we find there James serving in that capacity as the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, from which he writes a letter to the Gentiles regarding salvation by faith. And we know that by comparing James' vocabulary in the letter with the epistle of James, that his authorship has been further corroborated. So we're very certain of the identity of the author of this book. He was known as James the Just because of his devotion to righteousness, and is said to have been a man of prayer who spent many hours on his knees in prayer. He was martyred in AD 62, according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus. I made another discovery about James this week as I was studying Acts chapter 15. James was a premillennialist. And what do you mean by that, BJ? Well, he believed in a literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and the literal restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days and the literal earthly kingdom. And he says as much writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 15, but that's a whole other sermon. We'll talk about that later when we get to that part in Acts chapter 15. But the book of James can be reliably dated at between AD 45 and AD 50, making it the first book written in the New Testament. Well, I thought Matthew was the first book. No, no, that's just the first book in the way the New Testament is arranged. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are gospels or historical books, and the epistles are later in the arrangement that we have in the New Testament, but James was the very first book written of all of the New Testament books and the earliest of the New Testament canon. Now, who was this book written to? Well, we talked about that last week too. The recipients of the book were Jewish believers who had been dispersed, if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora. It means those who had been scattered throughout the known world at that time. And they were scattered for a number of reasons. Some of them were scattered during various Gentile kingdoms in the Old Testament. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive into Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was taken captive into Babylon in 605. But some of them were probably in Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and got saved, and then they took the gospel with them as they returned to their homes in other parts of the Roman world. And then some were also probably dispersed as a result of Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7 around 31 to 34 AD, and then also the persecution of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12 around AD 44. So James refers to his audience as brothers 15 times in this letter, which was common among first century Jews. And so it's not surprising, and this is something we learn about James in Acts chapter 15 as well. It's not surprising that the book of James is very Jewish in content. For example, the word that is translated assembly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2 is usually the Greek word ekklesia, but James doesn't use ekklesia there. He uses the word that is translated synagogue. So the book of James is very Jewish in its content. As a matter of fact, it contains more than 40 allusions to the Old Testament. And then some of the historical and theological themes, James, with its devotion to direct, strong statements on wise living, is very reminiscent of the book of Proverbs. As a matter of fact, it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it has a practical emphasis, stressing not theological knowledge necessarily, but godly behavior. There's a little bit of theological teaching, but primarily it is practical living, godly behavior. James wrote with a passionate desire for his readers to be uncompromisingly obedient to the Word of God. Now, that's review. That's where we left off last time. Let's pick up and talk about the text for this morning. Someone has said that everyone either has a problem, is a problem, or lives with a problem. I'll let you figure out which one you have. Last week, we saw that these Jewish churches had a number of problems. And one of those problems that they had was an improper response to trials. And so in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James encourages them and us in the proper reaction and response to trials. All right? Now, the first thing that he tells us, number 1, Roman numeral 1 on your outline, is that trials are common. Trials are common. Did you know that? Everybody has them. Hey, you're not alone in dealing with difficulties. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." And here in James chapter 1 and verse 2, we find three timely truths about trials. And the first one is, James tells us that we will face trials. King James says, fall into trials or temptations. And the indication is that these are trials that can't be helped. It's not a matter of if you're going to face trials, but when you face trials. You know, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So the reason we have trials is not necessarily because we've done something wrong. Often it's not. And so don't get the idea that if you're more holy, that you'll have less problems, because quite the opposite may be true. Now, you should strive to be more holy. And when you do, you may have more trials, or you may not. Either way, it's not a reason to reject sanctification. We are to strive for holiness. But many times, new believers who have not been adequately discipled become discouraged because they think, or maybe they've been told, that becoming a Christian will solve all their problems. And that's going around in the current atmosphere in Christian churches. And they get saved and they're told, well, now your problems are over. You don't have any more problems. And they go about their life, and about the first day, they have more problems. And so James tells us, first of all, you're going to have problems, okay? It's not unusual. It's not necessarily because you did anything wrong. It may be because you did something right. You're going to face trials. And then number two, James tells these Christians not only they're going to face trials, but that they will face trials of many kinds. Trials of many kinds, poikilos, literally multicolored trials. Doesn't that sound nice? It sounds like a Southern gospel song. You'll have trials of many colors. And indeed, they did. Jewish believers were surrounded by paganism and hostile Romans and angry Jews. They never knew where the next attack, where the next persecution, where the next trial was going to come from. Did you ever try to anticipate trials? Well, don't, because it'll cause you to worry, and worry is sin. And besides that, worry never solved the problem. However, there's a difference between worry and preparation. We can prepare for problems, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. So, number one, not only does James say we will face trials, not only does he say that we'll face trials of many colors, but he also says that we will face trials. Now, BJ, why would you emphasize that? Well, because there's an interesting Greek word here that is translated trials. It is the Greek word pyrosmos. Guess what English word we get from that? Pirate. Pirate. That's the word we get pirate from. What does it mean? It means there are going to be trials that are going to ambush you when you least expect it. Trials that are going to sneak up on you. And so first, James says there are going to be trials, a lot of different kinds of trials, and they'll sneak up on you and you won't see them coming. Okay, now that you're encouraged, let's move on. here's some good news that James tells us. Not only are trials common, but trials are conquerable. Okay? Not only are trials common, trials are conquerable. How? By your response. James says we all face problems, and by them, some are burdened, but some are blessed. And the difference is how we respond to those trials. When you face trials, your response will either make you bitter or better. We've all heard it said that, you know, if life hands you lemons, make lemonade. Well, that's really, in a sense, what James is saying here. Your outlook determines your outcome. Okay, so what's the proper response? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 2. Pure joy. Count it pure joy when what? When trials of multicolors come upon you, as opposed to no joy, as opposed to some joy, as opposed to joy mixed with grief. This could be translated all joy or extreme joy or whole joy or unmixed joy. This is an expression of pure joy. This is something too that I think most of us haven't gotten a hold of yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, give thanks, Paul's writing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we respond to that? What do? Well, we read that and we say, okay, well, thank you anyway, Lord. You know, that used to be a thing you'd hear people say all the time. Well, thank you anyway, Lord. Something bad would happen and they would say, well, thank you anyway, Lord. In other words, what they're doing is they're giving thanks in spite of all things. And that's not a terrible response, except it's not what James and Paul tells us to do. Look at what James says again. Count it all joy when various trials come upon you. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. And if that's not enough, Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, give thanks for all things. Now, watch this. God says, give thanks for your trials. Got that? Give thanks for your trials. Not thank you in spite of this trial, but thank you for this trial. Now you might say, well, that's not possible. You know, I can't thank God for my trials. Well, it must be possible because this is not a request. It's an imperative. It's a command. It may not be easy, but it is possible. James says, don't worry, be happy about your problems. Hence the title of the message, Making Friends of Your Problems. Now, how do we do that? Okay, let's see about that. James tells us that not only are trials common, not only are trials conquerable, but trials are creative. Now, be careful, you're going to learn something here. In verse 3, he says, for you know. Now, stop right there. Joy in trials is possible with a proper knowledge or understanding of the purpose in the trials. Listen, God is not arbitrary. God doesn't act arbitrarily. What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, I mean, he doesn't just get up in the morning and say, well, you know, I think I'll just stir up some trouble in the lives of Christians today. I don't have anything else to do. I think that's what I'll do. God didn't do that. Because God always has a purpose, and trials are to bring out our best. Trials are to develop godly character and consistent Christian life. Notice how James continues here in this text. He says, for you know the testing of your faith. Stop there again. Well, what does that mean? Well, I hear people say, well, you know, God is testing you to see if you believe. And I want to say, well, God didn't know? Of course God knows. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God sees your heart. God knows everything about you, and he knows whether you believe or not. So what's the testing for? Well, testing does two things. Testing does two things. Number one, it forces preparation. Remember, we talked about that a while ago. Preparation. Number one, testing forces preparation. If I know the test will come, it forces me to stay prepared. God wants us to stay spiritually prepared. How do we do that? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word study means to put forth every effort. Here's what trials do. Trials force me to prepare. Prepare how? Trials force me to stay prayed up. All right? Trials force me to stay in the word of God. Trials force me to stay in fellowship with God. If I know that those things are the source of my strength, the source of my spiritual power, the source of life for me, God brings those trials, and that pressure causes us to stay prepared, forces us to be prepared. But that's not all. Not only does testing force preparation, but it also forms priorities. It also forms priorities. James says there it develops perseverance. See, testing shows me my strengths and weaknesses, and it exposes areas where I need to grow. When God tests us, it's not for his benefit, it's for ours. When a teacher gives a test to his students, it's not for him to know how much they know, it's for them to know how much they don't know and how much they need to learn. The same thing with God testing us. Testing is for our benefit. Now, you say, well, how are they for our benefit? Now, this is something that I want you to understand. If you don't hear anything else I say today, listen to this. You see, trials are personal. Did you know that? What do you mean by that? Well, for instance, God only asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. He didn't ask Moses to do that. He didn't ask Joseph to do that. They had other trials. They had their own trials that were designed for them, but not that one. God only asked the rich young ruler to sell everything. Why? Well, because in that particular case, with that particular person, he needed to deal with the greed and the materialism in the life of that young man. Listen, God knows our weakness. He sees our hearts. God knows our weaknesses. He knows the hindrances that keep us from being what we should be for Christ. And so here's what God does. He designs trials for us personally. And he uses them to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next time that you face a trial, here's what you do. Evaluate the nature of the trial and determine what it is that God is working on in your life, and then you work with him instead of throwing up a barrier and working against him. And you know what will happen? The sooner you learn, the sooner he'll cease to test you in that particular area. Now, notice that the text doesn't say trials are pure joy. That's not what he says. But that they are an occasion for joy if you understand their purpose. See, if you understand that God is giving me trials because he loves me and because he wants me to draw closer to him, because he wants me to be conformed to the image of his son, then they become an occasion for joy. Let me ask you a question. How many of you like mashed potatoes? You like mashed potatoes? When our family gets together for the holidays coming up here before too long, here in a couple of weeks, our family is going to get together, and of course, we'll have a big meal. And one of the kids' favorite holiday foods is mashed potatoes. And Brenda makes them so good, great big bowl of fluffy mashed potatoes, lots of butter, nothing better. But you know what? You know what is required? You know what it takes to make mashed potatoes? Well, it takes two things. It takes heat and pressure. Right? It takes heat and pressure. Mashed potatoes are good. We love them. But in order to make them, we have to put those mashed potatoes through heat and pressure. Mashed potatoes never reach their potential without those two things. You have to boil the potatoes until they're soft. And then you have to apply pressure to mash them up. I thought about calling this message, How to Be a Mashed Potato. Because we can never be for Christ what we could without trials. See? But there's something else here that I want you to see. Not only are trials common, not only are trials conquerable, but trials must reach their completion. Trials must reach their completion. Now, this is important to look in verse 4. He says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James says, once you understand the purpose of the trial, don't be in a big hurry to end it until it has done what it was designed to do. God's not arbitrary. I mean, he just didn't throw things out there for you to stumble over for no reason at all. There's a reason. There's a purpose there. What is it that God has designed this thing to do? Don't get in a big hurry to get out of it until it has done what God designed it to do. Notice why we must be patient and wait. He says that you may be mature and complete. That's the goal. See, that's the goal. God wants our maturity to be complete, but we can get in a hurry and wiggle out of a divinely designed trial before it's done its job instead of waiting on God to accomplish what he set out to do. Here's a fella, and he has a debt due in 3 days, and it could be any trial, but one involving money is easy to imagine and easy to illustrate. And suppose he's a minister, and let's say he has relocated because he's been called to serve on the staff of a church, and he's prayed about it, and he sought God's leadership, and he's certain that this is God's will. But in order to relocate, he had to buy a house or rent a house before he had the other one sold. And so he has two house payments, and he realizes that he doesn't have enough money to make both payments. And so he says, Lord, you know, I have this debt because of where I am and what I'm doing. And I am where I am and I'm doing what I'm doing because I believe it's your will, but I can't pay this debt yet. Now, watch this. He says, well, you know, I believe in being honest and I believe in paying my bills on time. And so he goes and he borrows the money 3 days before the payment of the other debt is due. And I just imagine the scene in heaven. Here's God, and he's tearing up the check that he was getting ready to mail, see, to the guy. Okay? You see what he did? He substituted honesty for faith. Now, honesty's right. Honesty's good. All right? But listen, it was easier for him to borrow than to trust God. He was mature in his honesty, but God wanted to mature his faith. Now, again, that's just an illustration. I'm not saying you should never borrow money for anything. I'm not saying that God will pay all your bills. But what I want you to understand is that God always has a purpose in your trials. And we need to be spiritually discerning as we seek to know what that purpose is. See, if only my mind is healthy or only my body is healthy, then I'm not completely healthy, right? Okay? You may be mature in some areas of the Christian life, and we're all like that. We all have certain areas where we're more mature than we are in other areas. Well, God is at work. If we're believers, if we love the Lord, if we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, then God's going to be working in us. And one of the things that he does, he works on those weaknesses. And one of the ways he does that is through trials. And so you may be mature in some areas of your Christian life, but God wants to bring you to complete maturity in every area. What's he say there in the text? Not lacking anything. And so when you rush through or you sidestep a trial, you defeat the purpose that God has in the trial. And so James says to us, as the first order of business, quit struggling with your struggles. And accept them. Be patient and make friends of your problems. Learn to be a mashed potato. And you'll never be whipped by life.